bold words from us, Lord. We rejoice in our Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of our souls. We will trust in him, no other. Our souls are satisfied in him alone. Bold, aspirational words. Make them true by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit. Make them true in us today. Amen. So in this story, Jesus takes a personal, specific, and on the surface, pretty innocuous request and turns it into a general lesson on how to live wisely with wealth. I'm going to use the word wealth over and over again as a shorthand, and I use it recognizing that I don't usually think of myself as wealthy. I can name lots of other people who have more wealth than me, and so I'm like, that's wealthy, those folks. But wealth in this sense means anything that you have that is above survival level. Like, everything after the second set of clothes for laundry day and the food for today and tomorrow is wealth. So, fellow wealthy people, how do we live wisely with wealth? Jesus, in the text, in his response to the man in the crowd, and then in the story he tells, he gives first a dire warning about our normal way of living with wealth. And then, and more subtly, but it's very much there, and I hope to show you, he gives a real, credible invitation to a far better way of living with wealth, an actually wise way of living with wealth. But first, the dire warning. Jesus gives a dire warning about our sort of default normal way of living with wealth, which is our normal way, the way of the man in the story and the man in the crowd, is we assume wealth is a reward to be kept. Our normal way of living with wealth is a reward, something that we receive in exchange for services rendered, hours put in. Yeah, it comes in the form of wages or salary or revenue for our business. It's a reward for what we do. And it is to be kept. And I mean kept in the sense of held on to, but also in the sense of like one keeping a garden, continuing to steward and tend it in hope of future reward as well. That's the attitude of the man asking the question. That's the attitude of the rich man in the story Jesus tells. That's the attitude we live and breathe. Wealth is a reward to be kept. Right? This is certainly what the man in the crowd who asks Jesus, "Will you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" This is what he's assuming. And you need to know a little bit of context to realize that this guy's question was legitimate. So the way inheritance worked in Israel in Jesus' time was that everything was meant to pass to the oldest brother. Those were the days. Fellow oldest brothers, yes, amen, right? Right? We just earlier this year, my dad, he lives in Thailand, and he visited my two younger brothers and I, and he gave us all like a letter with his will, and for some reason, he wants to divide it evenly three ways. He's clearly not reading scripture. Right, so the oldest brother is supposed to get everything because most of the inheritance was the land. And you can only divide lands up so much before it no longer becomes viable. So the idea was that the whole family land would stay with the eldest brother, and then he would be responsible for the well-being of everybody in the household. Right? Brothers, sisters, sisters-in-law, nieces, nephews, everyone. But humans being what they are, this had been not working that well in Israel for a while. And so the teachers, this man calls Jesus teacher or rabbi, had come up with an accommodation. They said, like, the best case scenario is that the land stays together and the eldest brother takes care of everybody. But it doesn't always work that way. So any brother can come to us and request a division of the inheritance. You're allowed to do that. Say, like, my older brother is not keeping up his responsibilities, so I would like my share sliced off of the pie. And it was still true back in the good old days that even if you did that, the oldest brother got a double portion. Right? So you weren't getting like what we would think of as a full equal share, but you were getting something to call your own. And that's what this man is asking for. It's not a request for charity or special accommodations. Right? He's asking for the land that is rightfully his so that he can work hard on that land and earn his own reward. He's crying out for justice, a fair shake at earning and keeping wealth for himself. That's where he's coming from. He's coming from, this needs to be fair in the world of wealth being something that you earn and that you keep. Right? Like he's like the young woman at the bank asking for a small business loan to get started. And he's the young man up late studying hard for a degree in a STEM field so that he can go out into the world and earn a good salary. It's the immigrant mother working two jobs, trying to provide a different kind of life for her kids. That's where this guy's coming from. It's a cry for fairness, for justice. We might look at the rich man, on the other hand, in the story and say, like, he's a totally different, right? He's not impoverished. He's doing quite well. Right? But in terms of ways of living with wealth, he has the exact same approach. The rich man in the story Jesus tells assumes, knows, wealth is a reward to be kept. He doesn't need to do any more earning reward because he brings in this bumper crop after already being a rich man. His problem is all about how do I keep it? Now that after lots of hard work, nobody gets rich as a farmer without hard work, right? Now that I've done all of this hard work, how do I really set myself up to retire? This is the guy who checks in regularly with his financial advisor. Right? When can I put my feet up? When can I finally get to that hobby I always wanted to take up? When can I start traveling whenever I feel like it? Now that I have earned my reward, can I start spending it on meeting my own desires? It's the same basic way of living with wealth, just from the other end of the spectrum. Is this not the air we breathe, and the current of every stream we swim in? Like, we've got the man in the crowd who's like, he has the Oregon pioneer spirit. Like, I'll pack my own covered wagon, I'll travel 2,000 miles over mountains and across rivers just to get a little piece of my own, of the Willamette Valley bottomland, so that I can work hard and earn the reward of wealth. And then the rich man is like, every commercial I've ever seen for a retirement fund, right? Like, this is, the one that comes to mind is Charles Schwab. I don't know why that's stuck in my head, but it's all of them, right? Right? Like, scene one, middle-aged couple, right? Sitting in a lovely office with a broker who's well-dressed and is just like oozing competence and trustworthiness, right? Scene two, the middle-aged couple, their hair has become gray to let you know that they are retirement age, but it's also somehow become more luscious so that you understand that if you do retirement right, you will start aging backwards, right? And they're like, kayaking through the San Juans together in the middle of a pod of orcas that are somehow all friendly and don't view them as prey, right? Finally, scene three, right? They're sitting together in Adirondack chairs, gazing out at a vista. There's one of those raised stone fire pits in the foreground, and they're all drinking something that looks intoxicatingly luxuriant. And he turns to her and raises his glass and says, "Spouse, we have ample goods laid up for many years. Let us relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Right? This is the world we live in. There is a huge part of us that admires both of these men. That thinks, way to go, someone in the crowd, asking for a fair shake at earning your own wealth. Gosh, it would be nice to have a bigger Barnes problem someday so that I could put my feet up. As much as the man in the crowd and the man in the story embody this way of living with wealth, so do we. So do we. And Jesus responds to this way of living with wealth with a startling, dire warning. It's interesting, Jesus does not say that this way of living with wealth is sinful, that it's wicked, that it's against the law. Deliberately, he tells a story about a rich man who doesn't break any of the Jewish laws. Right? He has the land. He works the land. He harvests his crop. He stores it. All totally lawful, perfectly defensible. But Jesus doesn't say he broke the law. He says, fool. He doesn't say you're wicked. He says you're just stupid. The word that he uses for fool in verse 20, when God shows up in the story, it is the strongest, the most emphatic of four different New Testament words for being a fool or being foolish. It means devoid of brain, heart, and soul. It is not like, hey, you're a little off base, you might want to correct somewhat. It is, you're a zombie. You are hollowed out. If this is our way of living with wealth, even if we do it defensively, in a law-abiding, rule-keeping way, if we live with wealth as a reward to be kept, Jesus' word to us is not, how dare you, you wicked people. His word is, stop being so stupid, you fools. He says, this way of living with wealth is stupid because it doesn't help. It doesn't get you where you want to go. This is his response to the man in the crowd in verse 15. Where he says, and notice he said to them, the disciples, everybody else who's listening, not just this one guy with an inheritance problem. He said to y'all, to me, take care, beware, and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Be on guard against all covetousness. The word covetous there means insatiable desire. Right? A desire that you can't actually fully satisfy. We know God has hardwired our lives to help us understand that material comforts are fleeting in their satisfaction, right? You know this. God gives you three reminders a day of this, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, right? You can eat a delicious, filling meal and be satisfied for a couple of hours. And then the desire comes back. It can't really be sated, right? It's wintertime, right? Would that we could have like stored up a winter's worth of warmth during August when it was too hot. But the material comfort of warmth is fleeting. Our desire to be warm can't be satisfied long term, right? Same thing with sleep, right? But covetousness is the idiotic conviction that things are different, that possessions don't work the same way as all other material comforts. Right? We know this isn't true. Here is my most recent silly example of knowing this isn't true and yet living as if it is. This year, I took up as a hobby playing disc golf, which is just instead of sticks to hit a ball into a hole, you use your arm to throw a frisbee into a basket. Real simple. Cheaper. I recommend it. Okay. And my family took notice of this, and so for Christmas, Vanessa got me a disc golf bag, like a little backpack that you keep all of your different shaped frisbees in for different types of throws, because it's golf, so you have to have a bunch of stuff, right? That's how these things work, right? And it was exactly what I wanted. When I got it on Christmas, I was excited. I like went out into the car where I'd been like, I had my like stack of discs that I carry around in my hands until last Thursday, right? And I line them up in my bag, and then the kids want to go and play with me. So we're like, the next morning, we all, Liam and Claire and Lucy and I, head out to Willamette Park where there's a disc golf course, and we're going to play. And I see, we get up there, and we're like, there's somebody in front of us to start playing, and so we have to wait, and his bag is bigger. It can hold more frisbees. More frisbees than I own or know what to do with. Yes, and so I tore down my backpack and I built a bigger one. That's exactly it, Rachel, right? Accumulating wealth doesn't work. Right? Like covetousness, this way of living with wealth is like driving without directions, getting to a dead end, and be like, no, this is the way. I'm just going to keep bumping into the curb until it gives up and lets me through. It doesn't help. It is stupid. And we know this, and we pretend we don't. And so Jesus is reminding us, there's no such thing as a big enough disc golf bag. Right? Jesus, he tells us this way of living with wealth, it's not just foolish because it doesn't help. It's foolish because it actively hurts. Right? Treating wealth as something to be earned and then kept, it's not just that it doesn't lead you to life. It puts up a wall between you and life. A man in the crowd who has no wealth of his own and is asking for a chance to acquire some comes to Jesus and asks for help with that. And Jesus tells him a story about a rich man, a man who is in exactly the position he hopes to be in. It's a story about here's what happens if all your dreams come true. Yes? And the story ends with God showing up in verse 20. But God said to the man, "Fool, brainless, soulless, heartless idiot. This night your soul is required of you. Now listen to the question God asks of the rich man. And these things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Who will all this stuff go to? Which makes us go back to verses 17 to 19. I'm going to read them slowly, and I want you to try and keep track of all the different characters in verses 17 to 19. And the rich man thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. How many characters? One. I counted it up because there's more of them in Greek. 25 first-person references. 25 I's or my's in three verses. This is the end point of treating wealth as something to be earned and kept. You don't just not buy happiness, you buy loneliness. This is the natural endpoint of a man who would say to Jesus, divide the inheritance between me and my brother. I choose having my own wealth over having a good relationship with my brother. That's the choice. There are going to be consequences. Relational distance for dividing the inheritance. There was 2,000 miles of relational distance as a consequence for bringing that covered wagon to Oregon to get your own Willamette Valley bottomland. There are consequences of relational distance for working overtime again and again and again. Often working overtime to pay for a house that is big enough for everyone who lives in it to be lonely in. Jesus is telling us, this way of living with wealth is a Faustian bargain. You think you're buying happiness. Not only are you wrong about that, but you are buying the absence of what actually leads to happiness. Close, loving relationships. And 2,000 years later, here we sit in the midst of a society that is undeniably the wealthiest in history. And almost undeniably, we can't know this for sure, but almost undeniably, the loneliest in history. Here's Jesus saying, it's not a coincidence. We have been buying loneliness as fast as we can purchase it for generations. And it is killing us while we still live. There is no way for me to word strongly enough the warning Jesus is issuing about our way of living with wealth. It is the dumbest thing we could possibly do with all of our money. And we keep doing it. So what's the alternative? I find the disc golf bag story hilarious, but also harrowing. Because I've known that Christmas presents don't satisfy since I was like 9. And I'm 40 this year. And apparently I still don't know what I know. Right? What are we supposed to do instead? Right? It's been tried. It doesn't work to just be like, well, wealth is dangerous. I'll avoid it. Right? If you want to talk about the history of how that doesn't work, sure. But for now, it doesn't work. And it's not biblical either. So Jesus isn't just here warning us about our normal way of living with wealth. He's here inviting us into a different and better way, a way that actually does lead to life. He himself, as much as the guy in the crowd and the guy in the story and we embody wealth as a reward to be kept, Jesus is the counter embodiment. He himself, as he will say in a different gospel, is the better way, the better life with wealth. Right? And his way, the better way, the way he's inviting us into, is wealth is not a reward to be earned and then kept. The better way is wealth is a gift to be shared. This is kind of dripping through the subtext of the whole story. of the whole passage in Luke, right? So both the man in the crowd and the man in the story, their thing is land. The man in the crowd wants some land. The rich man has enough land to have an abundant harvest. This, every Israelite knows, Jesus, the man in the crowd, everybody else listening, the land was a gift from God. If you're, for extra credit, go home today and read Deuteronomy chapter 8. They're all standing on a gift from God. The fruitfulness of harvest, it's also in Deuteronomy 8, is a gift from God. As hard and as wisely as a farmer works, you don't get an abundant harvest unless God provides the rain and the sun and the appropriate temperatures and 100 other things. And as God points out in verse 20 in the story, our lives are gifts from God. You didn't earn being alive. It was handed to you. All of this is a gift. And gifts from God are good things, right? That our normal way of living with wealth is awful, foolish, idiotic, deadly. Wealth itself is good, is a gift from a good God who loves his children. Right? But it is meant to be shared, to be received joyfully and gratefully and then shared. The Bible word for this is fellowship. Right? Church folks, you've heard the word fellowship over and over again. Right? Fellowship does not mean having warm feelings toward each other. The word means sharing material goods. It means feeding somebody who doesn't have food, housing somebody who doesn't have a home, giving someone clothing that they need more than you do. That's fellowship. And that's what wealth is for. It is a gift from God to be shared. And Jesus embodies this in a way that invites us into it. Jesus is the embodiment of an impossibly rich man who gratefully shares all that he has. Y'all know, like, Jesus had abundant harvest at his fingertips at all times. Yes? Right. Just a few chapters ago, right? Let me take a loaf of bread, I'll break it in half, and feed 5,000 people. Right? That's an abundant harvest. Right. Jesus is always as rich as he wants to be. Right? And yet, on that rare occasion where he displays his power to generate real wealth, he takes the bread and, having given thanks to God, recognize that it is a gift. He breaks it, and then he sends the disciples out to gather construction materials so they can build a big barn to hold all the bread that he's about to create. No, he joyfully shares it with everyone nearby, right? Like, what if the rich man in the story brought in that abundant harvest and said, like, I already have barns full of food. I could invite everyone within 10 miles together for a weekend-long feast, and we could rejoice and celebrate together. Jesus is that rich man. More than that, Jesus is the older brother you can absolutely trust to look after you. This whole thing starts with a man who, rightly or wrongly, does not believe he can trust his big brother to provide for him, to see to his well-being and to give him a meaningful part in the care of the land. Right? And so this guy in the crowd, he comes to Jesus and says, tell my big brother to give me what is rightfully mine. And Jesus flips the whole thing on his head. He says, you have no right to demand anything from me. And yet I have come as your true older brother to offer not just my land, but my very self for your good. I have come as the one you can absolutely trust to give you to give you what you do not deserve and could never earn but desperately need. My kind of life. I'm not here to give you the justice you're crying out for. I'm here to give you the grace you can't live without. Jesus is the better way. The one who lives as a conduit of God's overflowing generosity, pouring out himself and every other good thing to care for us. And he does it in a way that invites us to continue the story. This is crucial, right? Because, I mean, okay, Jesus has a better way of life, but Jesus, like him who knew no sin, God made flesh, can we actually live that way? Is it even remotely possible? But remember, Jesus is, he's putting together a community of people, of disciples who practice living this way together. Not perfectly, read the Gospels, but who keep practicing it after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. And they can't do it with him sort of standing there showing them. Right? If you read Acts, you see them, again, not perfectly, but continuing to practice this. Everything that we have is not really ours, but a gift from a generous God we can trust to keep giving generously, to keep taking care of us, to keep providing for us in any way. And so we get to gratefully, joyfully, generously share every form of wealth that happens to pass through our hands. This is the invitation into actually living as if wealth is a gift to be shared. All of it. I mean, yes, money, right? Living this way will mean giving away, sharing amounts of money that you cannot explain without talking about Jesus, because they don't make sense if God can't be trusted to keep generously providing. But it goes beyond that, right? It goes into time. Right? Is time a scarce resource? And we need to earn as much leisure time as we can and then guard it as carefully as we can? Or is it a gift from God? Do we actually, because of Jesus, have more than all of the time in the world? And are we actually free to share? It goes on, like, our homes, there's a lot of wealth tied up in our homes, yes? Right? I got a really nice house, right, that I'm slowly buying from the Oregon State Credit Union, right? What is that for? Is it for me to keep and guard and protect as my own? Or is it to share generously because I can trust that God will keep being generous to me? Whatever skills you have, here's one. What is travel for? A lot of us are wealthy enough to travel. Travel is a form of wealth. What is that for? Is it for trying to sate insatiable desires? Or is it for sharing in fellowship? Is it for being together and growing closer together? It goes on and on and on. Wealth touches every part of our lives. And Jesus wants to rescue us in every part of our lives from our own foolishness and invite us into his better way. All the stuff, like my nice house, travel, time, money, skills, devices, whatever. Good gifts. What are they for? Are we going to keep trusting our own foolishness? Are we going to trust in Jesus instead? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for so many gifts. Help us to see every form of wealth as what it is, a sign of your generosity. And help us to live with our wealth as if we can trust you, as if you are infinitely more reliable than our own desires. We believe that you are, Lord. Help our unbelief. Amen.